Father, we thank you for the lessons you taught us when you were here on earth. And especially we thank you for this lesson that you taught at the Last Supper. And we thank you for what all these emblems that we celebrate today, what they mean. And we pray that you will guide and direct in our service, that it may have real meaning to us and our lives can reflect your example. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to tell you about an experience I had when I worked in Pakistan. I had a doctor friend there who's a member of the Pathan tribal group. Now, these people, you may not have heard the name, but they populate the northwest part of the country. And so they border right on to Afghanistan, where, you know, there's a war happening. And so they're very closely related to the Afghan people. And these Pathans, they make up about 1/8 of the population of Pakistan. And so they're a significant political force. But because they're related to the Afghanis, there's a bit of divided loyalty. And my doctor friend once quoted the words of a Pathan politician to me. And this is what he said. "My people have been Pathans for 1,000 years. We have been Muslims for 300 years. And we have been Pakistanis for 60 years. So where do you think my loyalties should lie?" I think loyalty is an important issue for many people. But, you know, where they were born, where they were raised, how they were raised, what influenced them as they grew up, all of these are factors in where their loyalties are placed. And I personally think that one of the hardest sayings of Jesus that I found in my life is Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. So that's Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. And it says this: "He that loveth father or mother more than me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me." God is saying, you must love me above everyone else. It's really just repeating the first commandment: you shall not have any gods before me. I am the Lord, I the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It sounds a little bit harsh and demanding to put your father, mother, or son or daughter in second place to God. But there's another side to it. And if we just go back a couple of chapters, Matthew 7 and verse 11, we'll get another perspective on this, I think. Matthew 7, verse 11. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" And so really God's asking us to trust him. And he's telling us that he'll never ask us to treat our families in any way that will not be for good. Right? He's asking us for a trust that is so great that he knows that what he asks us to do will be more for our good than anything our father, mother, son, or daughter could ask. Right? He's asking for our faith in him. Anyway, what else do we place above our loyalty to God? Is there anything that we place above our loyalty to God? And it's quite true that we often have idols that we place above God. Usually we're looking at getting rid of worldly things in our lives that become our idols. But I want to focus today on the idols that we sometimes miss, the idols that are within us, because they're not obvious. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples so that we can go a bit deeper. So firstly, we're going deep and it may be a sensitive issue. So the first thing I want to do is that talk about one of my idols. Well, I call it an ideal. One of my personal ideals is to be on time. Now, most people would agree this is a good thing, of course, because doctors are notorious for being late. If you go for a doctor's appointment, how often will you see the doctor right on time? I think you all know the answer. Doctors run late very, very often. That's why a person who sees a doctor is called a patient, right? But you see, even patients would like the doctor to be on time. So I've always tried my best to be on time for them, but there have been many times I've been late. So most people would agree that being on time or punctuality is a good thing. But let me ask you, is punctuality something that God values? Well, is there a Bible text about punctuality? Okay, I've found just two, and I'll just read them to you. So one's in Leviticus 19 and verse 13. Leviticus 19 and verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Right? So God's saying that, look, you must be on time with paying your hired servant his daily wages. Right? And then another one in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 12 and 13. And it says here, and if the man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. This is when you take a pledge from another man for some reason. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. So once again, you have to give his pledge back by the time the sun goes down, because usually the pledge was the man's blanket, right? Both of these texts focus on being on time because of somebody else's need, right? So human need is really the basis of this being on time. Now, on the other hand, Jesus told many parables about being late. You probably remember the bridegroom was late coming to the wedding. And that's when the foolish virgins ran out of oil. Another parable, the master delayed his return, and so the wicked servant started to misbehave. Also, we remember Jesus purposely delayed going to see Lazarus when he was ill. And in Revelation chapter 6, we hear about the souls under the altar, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, how long before you avenge us?" And the answer is, "Rest a little longer." All of these show that God allows us to experience delay, and God doesn't mind being regarded as being late. Let's look in 2 Peter, and now, of course, we know the epistles of Peter well because we just had our Sabbath school lesson on it. And you'll remember this passage, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And it says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, with God, rather than making a virtue of being on time, he points to the virtue of patience as being of great value to the Christian. Because God himself he's like the father of the prodigal son, right? He's standing there waiting patiently until his wayward son should return. You see, the thing about being on time is that, just think, if you're in a hurry to get to an appointment on time and a church member turns up with an urgent problem, what do you do? Well, to me, it's quite clear. Human need is more important than trying to keep to your time. And as we saw, these Bible texts about being on time, they really focused on human need. You know, so being on time is good, but meeting human need is the more important principle. Jesus delayed going to heal the daughter of Jairus because of the need of the woman with the issue of blood. And I'm sure that Jairus' father was really impatient while he talked with this woman. The Good Samaritan, I think that the Good Samaritan was very likely late for his appointments, because he stopped to help the injured man. Whereas the priest and the Levite who didn't stop, they probably got there on time. In fact, they got there faster, because when they saw the man, they hurried on past. Right? But which of these three had the approval of Jesus? I think you all know the answer. So while it's good for us to try to be on time every time, we need to ask ourselves, why do we want to be on time every time? Is it because it makes us look good, so that our reputation for being on time is kept intact? If God wants me to do something that's really urgent, then I need to put aside my reputation. Stop making it my idol and do what is urgently needed. And of course, don't forget to send an apology for being late. Now you might object and say, look, God always keeps to his schedules. Look how the prophecies of Daniel were fulfilled to the exact dates. And certainly that's true, but when you look at these parables, it's clear that God doesn't mind being pictured as though he is late. You know, the Adventist Church has been preaching Jesus coming soon. They've already preached it for 160 years. So, you know, people are entitled to start thinking there's obviously some sort of delay. Okay, now let's go to another example of an idol within us. And this is from a person that I knew many years ago. And maybe it's a bit unfair, but I do have permission to use his example. This is a person who liked to be forthright. By that I mean that he would say what he meant. In his own words, he was very blunt. And he was proud of the fact. He felt he was doing what God wanted. He felt that he was giving the straight testimony to those who were going astray. Even though he knew some people didn't like it, he would say, sorry, that's the way I am. And he often pointed to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus uttered these woes on the Pharisees. And in these woes, Jesus used very strong language. Some of the words he used were hypocrites. He called them fools. He called them blind guides. And when you read about the woes, well, he was certainly justified in using strong words. But we are told that Jesus had tears in his eyes when he said these things. And of course, let's look in Matthew chapter 23. And when you read verse 37, you see that even though it doesn't say that, it really sounds like it. That Jesus had tears in his eyes. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Jesus certainly used strong words, but he was like David crying for his wayward son Absalom, crying after all his pleadings had failed. So, I think we can see that God may not want his people to be so blunt. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. And then let's look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves something like this. Am I what God wants me to be? Am I making bluntness my idol? A good rule about giving rebuke is if you find yourself enjoying it, then maybe the Holy Spirit's not motivating you. Ellen White has a few things to say. Third volume of Testimonies. All are not fitted to correct the erring. They have not wisdom to deal justly while loving mercy. They are not inclined to see the necessity of mingling love and tender compassion with faithful reproofs. Some are ever needlessly severe. And then she says in Ministry of Healing, of all people in the world, reformers should be the most unselfish, the most kind, the most courteous. In their lives should be seen the true goodness of unselfish deeds. The worker who manifests a lack of courtesy, who shows impatience at the ignorance or waywardness of others, who speaks hastily or acts thoughtlessly, may close the door to hearts so that he can never reach them. So when we consider how loyal we are to God, let's think about these inner idols. How do I picture myself? How do I want people to see me? And then let's ask this, is this what God wants me to do? Is this the way God wants me to be? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. And most of you know this verse, verse 28. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This means that being united with Jesus leaves every other connection aside. We're not Gentiles first, but Christ's children first. Jesus has the highest place in our lives. Forget what else you might call yourself. You might say, I'm always punctual. You may say, I'm always blunt. Remember, first and foremost, you are a follower of Christ. And its pride is what closes the mind to the Holy Spirit's influence and refuses to admit there's an area of self that one has not yet submitted to God. Today, as we take part in the foot washing, which is the ordinance of humility, let's think about what it means. Humility is really an outward attribute. It's not an inward one. Sure, we must inwardly put away pride and arrogance, but we need to focus outwards because what we're doing is seeking to put God and others ahead of us. We don't need to downgrade ourselves. That's not humility. We need to be aware of what our abilities are, but put them to use not for our own profit, but to offer them to help people in need. And if our offer is rejected, well, we humbly accept that God will find another place for our talents. We're not to be a doormat. We are to actively seek to be of service. We are to actively withdraw if someone doesn't need us. We're not to feel slighted or hurt. Fundamentals of Christian education. His humility, that's Jesus, his humility did not consist in a low estimate of his own character and qualifications, but in adapting himself to fallen humanity in order to raise them up with him to a higher life. You know, God showed extreme humility because he is all-powerful. He could make us do anything he wants to, but he gives us freedom of choice. He respects our autonomy. He's willing to humble himself, to live among us, and finally to die for us. So our humility is always patterned after God. we use gentle persuasion rather than force or intimidation or pressure. And I'll leave you with these words, which you all know. Jesus says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart."